Lord, thank you for reminding us through these great songs, through the trio, the choir, the congregation, and now the boys. Lord, we've sung so many wonderful things, heard so many wonderful things about you. And it is true we could say amen and leave and go about the rest of the day and already be blessed beyond measure. Lord, thank you for the time in your word in Sunday school. What a blessing. And now, Lord, you give us this time in your word to find your message for the hour. And we pray, Lord, that our hearts will be receptive. Oh, how we pray that the Holy Spirit would work, that we'd move in our hearts. And Lord, we pray we would do our part to cooperate with you in this. Help us to be attentive. Help us to be hungry for the word today. Help us to be receptive to what you would say. May we hang on every word because these are your words. These are your instructions, your directions, and how important it is that we hear what you have to say today and always. So Lord, thank you for your work in our hearts and in this service. And thank you again for this day and the privilege we have to approach you. Not in and of ourselves, we could never do that, but Lord, through Christ and through the Holy Spirit and by the virtue of the blood shed on the cross, we come to you in worship and in praise and in prayer. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Everybody said, amen. Let's take God's word, please, and find John 14. We begin a familiar reading, I think, to most all of us here. In John 14, beginning in verse 1. Always the danger when we come to a passage of Scripture that's familiar to us, a well-worn text of Scripture, is that we say, oh, I know that, or I've heard that. I've heard preachers preach that. And if you've been to a funeral in the last year, you more than likely have heard someone refer to what I'm going to be preaching from today. But nonetheless, we should never let our familiarity with the Scripture block what God would say. In fact, we just ought to be on the ready and on the defense against a kick in our mind in the neutral and just be extra attentive because, though familiar, the reason it's familiar is because I, as a preacher, and many other preachers, likewise, they come to this because there's no other Scripture like it. There's no other Scripture so rich in comfort, so rewarding, so helpful, especially in a time of sorrow, in a time when a loved one passes and goes to heaven. But this is not a funeral sermon. This is for the living. Those that have passed on, they don't profit from any sermon. Right? I haven't heard a person say amen from the casket yet. If they did, I'd be a customer at the funeral home. So this is for all of us. John 14, let's begin in verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What a marvelous passage that is. And keep your Bibles open. We're going to be looking at that as we consider what is the Lord saying to us today. No doubt a familiar passage. I was thinking about how oftentimes you'll fill out a form, maybe applying for a service somewhere, almost in any kind of information form. Could be a medical form. It could be an application for I don't know, credit card or what have you. They will ask oftentimes on these forms, your current residence, write it down. And then they will ask, what was your previous residence? You got to write that down. But I have yet to see on a form where they ask for your future residence. Your future residence. Because a lot of times, as far as earthly residence, we don't know if we're going to move or where, of course, we would move. But with that thought, I want to ask the question in this message today. Here it is. Is heaven in your future? Is heaven in your future? You may say, well, of course it is, Pastor. I'm in church. Of course. Well, may I say to you lovingly and yet plainly, just because you're in church doesn't mean heaven's in your future. Just because you're familiar with this passage of Scripture does not mean that heaven is in your future. You may have committed this passage of Scripture to memory, but that doesn't mean heaven's in your future. There's one thing that determines if heaven is in your future, and I want to be abundantly clear about that as we go along. There's a book that's been written, it's been out now several years, and it really was a monumental book, a great book. We studied it here in our King's Academy several years back, by the name of Heaven. It was a book about heaven, big, thick book, very in-depth book, written by a man named Randy Alcorn. And in the beginning of that book, he says something, and I'd like to take just a little excerpt and share it with you. In that book, it says this, and I'm going to quote, "As human beings, we have a terminal disease called mortality." Thanks, Randy. We're aware of that, but that's a good reminder. He goes on to say, "The current death rate is 100%. Unless Christ returns soon, we're all going to die. We don't like to think about death, yet worldwide, 3 people die every second. 180 die every minute. And worldwide, nearly 11,000 every hour. If the Bible is right about what happens to us after death, it means that more than 250,000 people every day worldwide go either to heaven or to hell." That ought to grab our attention. That's a lot of people. Now, Alcorn says, and I know where he stands, he's a Bible-believing Christian. The book is a Christian book written from a biblical perspective. But just to get us to think, and to a general readership, he makes that statement, I'll read it again, "If the Bible is right about what happens to us after death." And I want to say here this morning, the Bible is right, what it says to us about what happens after death. Make no mistake about it. This is our authority. Where are we going to go to find the answers? I mean, the certainty of what happens after death, unless we come to this book and come to a passage like this. I want to say, before I ever preach anything from this passage, these are words, if they're words of anything, these are words of certainty, aren't they? They are accurate words. They are certain words. It is amazing to me, in this world in which we live, why there is so much confusion about the things that matter most. About matters of right and wrong. About matters of godliness and evil. Good and bad. And matters about heaven and hell. And some say, well, it really doesn't matter, you know, just one religion is as good as another. And to a certain extent, I would agree with that. They're all no good. Religion is a substitute for the Christian faith. Faith in Christ. And it is misleading. Here we have Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, telling us about directions to heaven. And we would be well served to study it carefully to make sure that we don't miss it. So the question we're going to explore today is, heaven in your future. Before we get to that, we'll spend most time discussing that from the Word. I want to deal with a couple other things that this text presents. Two things we'll talk about briefly. The third one we'll reserve, especially talking about this place called heaven. But first of all, let me say that trouble will be in your future. Let's look again at verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. There's our word, troubled. And trouble was in their present. It would be in their future. And it is perhaps in our present. But whether it is or not, it will be a part of this life. Let not your hearts be troubled. The word troubled there means agitated. It means stirred up. And they had a lot to stir them up. They had a lot to be troubled about. You say, what kinds of things? Well, one thing that troubled them, among others, was that they were very embarrassed at this moment in time. They were, in fact, shamed. How so? Because Jesus called them out for their pride, as we pointed out in a previous message from this chapter. Jesus was the one that had to get down on his knees and go around the room and wash the disciples' feet, didn't he? They were too high and mighty to get down on their knees. None of them took the basin with the water and the towel. None of them washed his feet. He washed theirs. And as we saw from a parallel scripture, they were talking about who amongst them would be the greatest. Oh, what a great conversation. Oh, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. No, no. And he rebuked them, called them out for their pride. He exposed it for what it was. So that was a part of their trouble. They were also shocked because one of the 12 disciples would be the betrayer. He had said that. Jesus had predicted that. They were also surprised that Jesus predicted Peter by name. He said, Peter, you're going to deny me. And yet you say you'll die for me. Called Peter out. And Peter was the spokesman for the group. So that was troubling, no doubt. They were also sad because Jesus had told them in no uncertain terms that he must be lifted up, which was a reference to his crucifixion. He would suffer. He would die. They were sad and a bit confused about all of that. And then disappointment was in their hearts because they thought, here is our Messiah. They were under the impression he is going to set up his earthly reign and rule, and we're going to be a part of it. And when it came to be evident that was not going to happen at that point in time, then they became disillusioned to some degree. Judas, of course, as we pointed out, probably the main reason why he defected. He cut his losses and ran and sold him out because he saw this was not what he had bargained for at all. So they're troubled about many, many things. And what a picture that is of our hearts, because is it not true? As we go through life, we have troubles, and as a result, sometimes those troubles get on the inside. Let not your hearts be troubled. It's one thing to be in trouble. It's another thing to have trouble in us. And yet we can identify with what's going on here. It might be much like it was for them. They were losing their best friend on earth. They were losing their master. It may be that we're troubled at the loss of a loved one. Sometimes a dear one leaves in a way that we hadn't thought, or sooner than we had thought, or you know, things catch us by surprise, and the trials of life can trouble us. Could be a friend, could be a close member of our family, even our spouse. That troubles us without a doubt. And then other kinds of trouble. It might be family trouble, could be financial trouble, health trouble, sometimes unexpected. We may face trouble because of our Christian faith. Jesus predicted we would, didn't he? One young Christian, a new Christian, gave this testimony. He said, you know, when I became a Christian, I thought it would be the end of my troubles. And I found out right quick it was. It was the front end. Have you found that out? You know, when you're saved, you quit going with the flow, with the tide of humanity, and you go against the current. You quit walking on the broad road and you're traveling the narrow road. I used to think of those as distinct one from the other. Like over here, way over here is the broad road, and then way over here is the narrow road, and there the twain shall meet. But the more I study my Bible, I realize that's a wrong image to have in my mind. It's more like this. It's like the broad road right here going to destruction. But right in the middle of that broad road, there's the narrow road that's going the opposite way. And it's an uphill climb. Somebody said, you can tell when you're on the right road, it's uphill all the way. And Job said it best. Job said it, this is the blanket statement that we all live under in Job 14:1. Man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. It's true, isn't it? And I love the way he puts that in that scripture. Man that is born of a woman. That's all of us except for Adam. Adam and Eve. Everybody else that got here by woman, right? So that means all of us, man that is born of woman, nobody's accepted, his days are few and full of trouble. So the trouble that is in our future. Then I want you to see a second thing here as we go along, and that's in the last part of verse 1. He says, you believe in God, believe also in me. Here's what I want to call hope and assurance. Hope and assurance can be in your future. If you believe in God and you also believe in Christ, then not only will trouble be in your future, but you will have hope and assurance. Now, if you don't have Christ or faith in Christ, faith in God, then you won't have hope and you won't have assurance. But if you do what the Bible says here, what Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in me, then you will find what we might call the cure for troubled hearts. Here it is. This is peace in a troubled world, believing in God and believing also in Christ. Well, we sang about it. Great is thy faithfulness. What more could we want? Our God is great. Our God is wise. He never makes mistakes. I could get up here and list all of the attributes of God, and every one of those attributes is comforting, reassuring, hope building. The better we know God, the more hope we will have, the more assurance that we will have. Now, why does he say, you believe in God, believe also in me? Well, for one reason, he is reaffirming, he is removing any doubt, if they should have any doubt by now. I don't think these disciples had any doubt, except Judas, but the other disciples had no doubt that he was God in human flesh. This is a statement of his deity, Christ's deity, and his equality with God. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in me the same way that you believe in God. But also what he's referring to is not just his own nature, but he's referring to the fact, he's saying, you believe in a God whom you have not seen. Back in chapter 4, he said, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what the Bible said. God is by nature invisible, and yet you believe in God. Well, you need to believe in me in the same way that you believe in the invisible God, because men, I'm visible to you now. I'm with you physically now, but it's not going to be that way for long. So he's implying not only should they believe in him, but they should believe in him in the same way that they believe in God. A God they had not seen. A God they could not see until he came in human flesh. But now he's going to leave them, right? And he's going to go back to heaven. So believe in me in a way that you should believe in me. And that is aside from my physical presence. He's prepping them for that. In John 20, verse 29, after the resurrection. Remember, he appeared to certain disciples. Thomas was not with them. Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I see him, until I touch him. Nobody's going to lead me on a goose chase. I'm not just going to take your word for it. He was skeptical, but to his credit, once he had the evidence, he bowed in reverence and said, my Lord and my God. Jesus, in gracious mercy, in love to Thomas, appeared to him and said, Thomas, behold my hands, the prints of the nails. Behold my side. Reach your hand in here. Touch me and see that it's not a phantom. It's not a spirit. It's not a ghost. It's not some unreal body. This is a real body. It's me. And then he said at that occasion to Thomas, and he reminds us of this in John 20, verse 29, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And that's all of us, isn't it? We're included in that blessed group. We've not seen him physically, but we do believe in him. I pray that everyone in this building either does now believe or will believe in him, but it won't be because you've seen him. It's because you have faith in him, the unseen Christ. He's real yet unseen. 1 Peter 1:8, "Whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." What a statement. We even have a song. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory. Even though we haven't seen him in person, face to face, we believe in him and we still have that same joy. It was last week, and Mark confirmed this in the early service. I can't remember one service to another kind of merges together. Does that happen to you? I guess it does. If it happens to the preacher, it probably would happen to the congregation as well. I can't remember sometimes what we hear, even what I preach sometimes from one Sunday to the other. So the truth of the matter is, I could probably preach last week's sermon again today, and you'd say, "Wow, never thought of that." I may try that sometime. No, I'll probably have somebody come up to me after the service and say, "Preacher, do you know you preached that? Because I wrote it down in my Bible last week." That's the only way they'd remember it, because they wrote it down. Well, I did confirm it last Sunday. The choir sang a good song, a really good song. And it reminded us that one of the lines in the song reminded us that everything that threatens to be above our heads is under his feet. Wow. What a good reminder that is. It's truth. It's not just a good song. It's biblical truth. The Bible says we can cast all of our care. Notice that. Casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Boy, what a promise to claim every day. You believe in God, believe also in me. Hope, assurance. So it doesn't matter what kind of problem you face, he's the great problem solver. It doesn't matter what kind of burden you bear, he's the great burden bearer. It doesn't matter how hopeless your circumstances or how helpless you may feel, he is able. As we sang earlier, he is faithful. There are two pillars that you can rely upon. It is a solid foundation for you to rest upon. What are these twin truths, as we might think of them today, that you can rest on every moment of every day? These are the two: that God is able and God is willing, no matter what your circumstances may be. Our God is not weak, he's not tired, he's not sick. Our God is on the throne. He is able. That is a chorus that rings all the way from Genesis to Revelation. God is able. And then God is willing. Aren't you thankful that he's willing to help in our times of need? I was thinking about that sweet song. It is sweet. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. You believe in God, believe also in me." So there will be trouble in our future. We know that. There can be and should be hope and assurance in our future. But now let's come to the main part of what I want to say today, and that is heaven can be in your future. Notice I said can be. Heaven is a possibility. It is not an absolute certainty until you do what the Bible says. Heaven is not automatic. And this idea that people will all get to heaven, no matter what their religion, they may not have the gospel, they may have their religion, they may have this, but as long as they are sincere, they'll eventually believe in God. All roads eventually lead to heaven. This scripture blows that myth to shreds. Don't believe that idea that's prevalent in this world, that we live in an inclusive world. This is very exclusive. Oh, it's inclusive in that anybody can go as long as it's God's way and not man's way. So let's look at this. Heaven can be your in your future. It should be. I want it to be. And I pray that you know that it is before you leave here today. There's several ways we can outline this, and there's no right way or wrong way. What I'd like to do is just be very simple and straightforward. I want to show you three things, what he says here from this passage. And first of all, I want you to see what I would like to call the place called heaven. I want to just emphasize for a moment that heaven is not it's not a state of mind. It's not just, you know, something in your imagination. Heaven is not just positive thinking. It's not just a wish for a better world. I want you to notice the language here of the Scripture as Jesus. And if there's anybody who's an authority on heaven, it would be Christ, would it not? Because this was his home before he came to this earthly home. He spent far more years there than he ever spent here. And notice the language that he uses here. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. That's a way of saying, there's no doubt about this, guys, his disciples. There's no doubt about this. I'm not misleading you. He never could. He never would, of course. And yet he takes the time to state that. If it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, I'm not exaggerating. I'm telling you just like it is. And notice the language. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go. The word whither means where I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Everything about this passage leads us to believe that heaven is a real, literal, actual place. Let me put it to you this way. Heaven is as real as the place we're in. Is this a real place? Of course it is. Nobody doubts that. Well, don't doubt the reality of heaven, that it's a literal place. Don't let anyone rob you of that truth. Don't let anyone say, well, this is just feel-good language. This is just Bible school stuff. This is just good for the kids to know that they'll get to heaven when they die. These are the words of Christ. It's a place. It's a real place. It's a literal place. And the way the Bible describes it, again, lends to this idea that it is a real place. And it's described in various ways. The Bible describes heaven as a country. I think that's due to its size. It's described as a city due to the large number of its residents. It's called a kingdom because you have a king. You can't have a kingdom without a king and citizens to make up that kingdom. It's called a paradise because of its beauty. It's called a perfect place of rest. But here, Jesus refers to it how? The Father's house. I don't know that there's a more beautiful term in the Bible for heaven than that right there. In my Father's house are many mansions. He says it's a special place. He calls it prepared place. I go to prepare a place for you. It's wonderful to think that everywhere that God brings his children to in terms of a paradise or a perfect place, he always prepares it beforehand. Just think of it. Adam and Eve were placed in a garden that was pre-prepared. Everything was prepared. Then the last thing God did was make Adam and Eve for the garden. The same is true of heaven. He's preparing the place, and then we're going to be there. He's preparing it for us. Hebrews 11, verse 16 is a beautiful verse. But now they desire a better country. Speaking of all the heroes of faith, now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Notice, he hath prepared for them a city. And he's not ashamed to be called their God. He's not ashamed to be called the God of those who look to him to provide what he has promised. And he's not ashamed to be called our God if we believe that heaven's a real place and we're looking forward to going there. That's the point I think we should take. Now, what should we get out of this language here where he says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." I know there's a lot of songs written about that. And if what I say kind of bursts your bubble about that, I'm sorry. I'm just trying to be as close to the Scripture and the intended meaning of Christ as I can possibly be. In fact, some translations take out mansions altogether. You may have a modern translation, and it may have something like rooms. And somebody reads that and say, "Oh, who's taking out mansions? And what about that song? There's just a mansion over the hilltop." Well, friend, we don't base the Scripture on what a song says. We base the song on what the Scripture says. So what is the meaning of mansion? We think of mansion, first thing that pops in our mind is some place like Biltmore. You know, that would be a mansion. I think by all accounts, that would qualify as a mansion. And we think of something in terms of luxury. We think of something extravagant. We think of something having to do with wealth. But that's not what's implied in this word. That's not the meaning of this word. That's our concept of a mansion. But if you look carefully in this word, it has two ideas. And these are beautiful. These are far better than the idea of a Biltmore somewhere, where, you know, I've got my Biltmore and somebody else may not have quite a Biltmore. They've got, you know, this kind of house and this kind, and some may even have a little shack, you know. That's kind of the idea we have of heaven. That's not the idea. Notice, in my Father's house. Think of the Father's house as Biltmore, and we have a place in Biltmore. Think of it like that. In my Father's house. His house is the impressive part, and we're in the house. What are those two ideas involved in mansions? I'll tell you what they are. One of them is this idea of intimacy, dwelling place. What he's saying here is, in my Father's house is a place for you to dwell, a place for you to live. You belong to the Father, and because you know me and you're trusting me, you're going to be with the Father as a part of His eternal family forever. Folks, it doesn't get any better than that, to be in the Father's family, to live in the Father's house. So there's intimacy, but then there's also permanence. That's a part of this word. In my Father's house, not only intimacy, but permanence. That is, you're not going to check in and check out. My Father's house, this place called heaven, is not a hotel, it's a home. It's an eternal home. So, don't get to thinking about Graceland or you're going to have this kind of a home in heaven. You're going to have an intimate home with the Father. You're going to have a permanent home with the Father. That is what he's saying. So we have the place called heaven. Let me move on. Let me talk to you about the promise of heaven. The promise of heaven is right here again in verses 2 and 3. What is the special promise of heaven? It's not only the place, but he says, "I go to prepare a place for you," verse 2, now verse 3, "if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The special promise of heaven is we're going to be where Jesus is. Heaven is not just all about the golden streets. Now, I know what the Bible says. I've read that. I know that surprises you, but I've read that. About the golden streets, the gates of pearl, the wall of jasper, all of that. I know what how it's described, and I accept that and love that. But isn't it interesting, I say to you, isn't it interesting here, Jesus talking about the Father's house, he doesn't mention any of that. He didn't mention the gates of pearl, streets of gold, walls of jasper. He doesn't mention any of that. Well, is he trying to hide something? No. What he's stressing here is the most important feature of heaven, and that is we're going to be with him. This is the first reference in the Bible. You might want to write this down in your Bible if you're in the habit of writing things in your Bible, and some of you are. Or write it down somewhere. This is the first reference in the Bible of the rapture. Right here it is. "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." It's also mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, more information, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but this is the first reference. And what is special about the rapture? It's that we're going to be called up to be with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's what's special. Paul understood that. He's writing to the Philippians, and he says in Philippians 1:23, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He says, what I'm looking forward to is departing from here. And he didn't say going through the gates of pearl. No, he said having the desire to depart and be with Christ. And so whether he comes by way of the rapture or if we go to him by way of the grave, here's the good news. If we have to go by way of the funeral home and the cemetery, which we may have to, if he doesn't come in the rapture, we will have to. But the good news is, the Bible tells us, absent from the body and what? Present with the funeral director? No. Absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is the promise of heaven. Now let me show you the path to heaven. The path to heaven is the verse that we probably know better than any other that we've talked about, and that's in verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, three things he says here, and I just want to take just a moment to kind of stress, if I can, why he said what he said, what is significant about the way he put this. Not only what he said, but what he implied by saying what he said. I am the way, which would imply that there are other wrong ways. I am the way. He didn't say I am a way, did he? He didn't say I am the best way. I'm the preferred way. This is the way I wish you would go. He said, this is exclusive, guys. I am the way. Which implies there are so many other wrong ways. And yes, there are misleading ways. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus closed that famous sermon in these words. Near the very end, he says in Matthew 7, enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Not only is he the way, but he's the truth, which also suggests, does it not, that there are many false ways, many false ideas about heaven. But he's the truth. He would not mislead us. He could not mislead us because he is God, and God cannot lie. And then he's the life, which also implies that every other philosophy, every other religious system, every other supposed way is a way not to life, but a way to death. It's a way to destruction. Proverbs 14:12, which is also the same wording found in Proverbs 16:25, word for word, says, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. And this has always been the gospel message. Jesus is the one who spoke these words, but then we know in the book of Acts, as the apostles began to preach, in a world that was full of all these philosophies and all these false religions, and instead of trying to cozy up to those people and their way of thinking and saying, well, your way is as valid as our way. And listen, Christians were known as people of the way. That's what they called Christianity. It was the way, and disciples of Christ were people of the way. And for good reason, because they would preach in this pagan culture that had gods for this and gods for that and philosophies galore. They preached things like this in Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other system, any other person, any other Messiah. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name under heaven given among men. That tells me this is exclusive. Jesus said so. The apostles said so. Paul writes, 1 Timothy 2:5, you could not get more specific. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So in this world of tolerance, In this world of relativism, pluralism, anything goes, stand by the truth. Somebody says to you, well, do you believe that your way, your Christian faith, is the only way to heaven? Here's a way we can answer them. Not in an arrogant way, but we can simply say, yes, I do believe that. And the reason I believe that is because my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ said that. May I show you right here and open your Bible or your Testament, or if they have a Bible, and show them lovingly, not in an arrogant manner or a know-it-all fashion, but say right here, he said it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And here's what we need to understand and help people lovingly, compassionately to understand. Either he is the only way to heaven, or he is not even a way to heaven, because he said he's the only way. And that's either true or it's not. But we know it's true because he is the truth, and he can speak none other but truth. And so it's not this. Listen, this is not the American way to salvation. This is not, people get the idea, well, that's the Western civilization. You live in the Western world, preacher, and that's what Westerners believe. And people in the Middle East or the Far East, they have their way of thinking, and you just make allowance for that. No, this is not the American way. It's not the Western way. This is the biblical way and the only way. Don't fall into the trap of the modern mindset, the contemporary mindset. Don't let that lead you away. May I remind you, when Jesus spoke this, he spoke it in the Middle East, from Jerusalem, which is just about the geographic center of the whole world. And he was reminding them and us, there's no other way. So important we understand that. The path to heaven, the path to heaven. So we see the place called heaven. We see the promise of heaven to be in the presence of our Lord. And then we see the path to heaven, trusting in him and only in him. Now let's apply the message and we'll be done. Let me say a few things by way of application. Are you ready? Say amen. First of all, and most important thing, make sure heaven is your eternal home. Make sure. Don't assume. Don't assume it. How can you be sure? Again, the Bible is our guidebook. Here we have the directions. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He also said, I go to prepare a place for you. So heaven is a prepared place, but it is a prepared place for prepared people. And what we need to understand is how we get prepared. And it's not something complicated. It's something very simple. It's something very, I won't say easy, because humanly it's impossible. But by the grace of God, it's possible. And that is, we must repent of our sin. Why is that humanly impossible? Because you won't even know you're a sinner until the Lord convinces you of that. You'll think, man, I'm good to go. I'm not too bad. He'll let me in. I haven't done this and that and the other. I'm good to go. That's what you think. Heaven is a place of perfection. A holy God is in control in heaven. And why is he going to let any of us with any imperfection into heaven? He's not. So we have to understand, and only the Holy Spirit of God through the Word of God can convince us that we're filthy, rotten sinners in need of repentance. And what does it mean to repent? It means to be truly sorry for my sin. To realize that I have sinned not just against other people, not just against my better judgment, but I've sinned against a holy God. And it's offensive to God. My sin offends God. I have broken not only man's laws, and not only have I offended people on a human level, but listen, I have broken God's laws. And that's a serious business. And so it should break my heart. Not only have I broken God's law, but I've broken his heart, and it should break my heart. And repentance means that I am broken to the point that I'm willing to not only be broken about my sin, but I'm willing to be broken from my sin. Repentance, repentance. How many times did Jesus say repent and believe? And that's another thing we have to do is trust. And again, that's something that He must show us, and we must really understand that it's putting all of our trust in Him as our Lord and Savior. And then the sure way that we know that we're prepared is that our faith leads to obedience. That we take Him not just as fire insurance, so that we can escape hell and get to heaven and in the meantime pretty much live the way we want to live. That's not the sign of a Christian. But the mark of a Christian is to trust Him, repent of our sin, and then to set out to live as a disciple, following Him, walking in obedience. In essence, what it means is that if we are heaven-bound people, we must be heaven-born people. I'll say that again. If we are heaven-bound, we must be heaven-born. Jesus said, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. How do you know you're born again? You're a new creature on the inside. You don't look different on the outside, but you are different on the inside. You love what God loves. You hate what God hates. And you live like it. And it shows. So you know you're on the right path. Be sure that you know that heaven is your eternal home. You can't be on the wrong road and end up in the right destination. We understand that. Physically, we understand that. But spiritually, do we understand that? We have this idea that, well, I'm not too bad or this or that. Make sure that you're on the right road. Narrow is the road that leads to eternal life. Few, by comparison, there are that find it. Second thing, focus your mind and your heart on heaven. Once you're sure, then you ought to focus your mind and your heart on heaven. Colossians 3:2. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. In Randy Alcorn's book, again, the book Heaven that I mentioned, he has a quote there from an ancient Greek writer named Aristides, lived about 100 years after the disciples of Christ. And he was writing to a friend about Christianity, explaining in this ancient writing the so-called new religion, as he called it, Christianity. Call it new religion. And here's what he had to say about what he observed about Christians. Quote, "If any righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God, and they escort his body with songs of thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby." He had seen a funeral procession. In fact, several. And so that's the way he described it. That they're just taking this person and he's going from one location to another. And that's precisely what happens. Billy Graham wrote a book entitled Nearing Home. Here he is, almost 100 years old. A few years ago, he wrote that book, Nearing Home. May I remind you, we're all nearing home. We're 1 week nearer than we were last Sunday. We're 1 day nearer heaven than we were yesterday. We're always getting nearer home, and we're nearer than we've ever been. So it should not sound strange for me to say to you, set your affection on things above. Set your heart and your mind on things above. That should be a no-brainer for us. But yet I'm afraid it's not. It doesn't come natural. We have to be reminded. May I just throw this in for what it's worth? I'm on Facebook, not as much as some of you, but I do get on probably every day. And Facebook is enlightening. It's sometimes uplifting, but a lot of times it's disappointing. And I'll share this from my heart to your heart. If you're on Facebook, you notice, and I think you'll agree, that even among Christian people sometimes, most of the things posted on Facebook have to do with the here and the now. It's all about this world. In fact, sometimes you read what Christians post, and I'm not talking about the off-color things. I'm not talking about the things that really are questionable, which, by the way, don't put that on there. But I'm just talking about the things that people love to put on there. It's all about where they're going, what they're eating, what they're doing, who they're with, where, you know, this kind of recreation. That it's all about this world. You as a Christian and I as a Christian, let me challenge us. Put things on there about God. Put things on there about heaven. Put things on there that are scriptural. Lift people's eyes to see there is more than this world. If Christians don't get that, how could we expect anybody else to get that? We should set our affection on things above. And then, along the same line, lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus said so, didn't he? Matthew 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, where thieves do not break through or steal. Now, he would not have said, lay up treasures in heaven if you couldn't do it. You can do it. You should do it. The question is, are we doing it? I love a passage that's not nearly as well known in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, where the writer there says, you have had compassion on me in my bonds. That is, I was in prison. You had compassion on me when I was in prison. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. What a challenge that is as I read that. Every time I read that. Understand what he's saying. He's saying, you had your property confiscated. He calls it the spoiling of your goods. And yet you took it joyfully. I wonder how joyfully we could take it if somebody came into our homes and ransacked our possessions and left us with either little or nothing but damaged goods. I don't think I would be, I'm just being honest, I don't think I would be too joyful about that. How can a person in his right mind be joyful about that? Only the person that is laying up a lot of treasure on the other side. He said, you took it joyfully because you know in heaven you have a better and enduring substance. You have something so much better. Say, let me ask you, have you ever seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul trailer? I've never seen that, have you? You can't take it with you, can you? But as one good old preacher said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. You can lay up treasure in heaven. One last thing and I'm done. And that is, show others the way to heaven. This is so important. You see, not only do we need to know the directions and make sure we're following directions and make sure that heaven's in our future, but every person we're around, they're either going to go to heaven or hell. 250,000 every 24 hours are going out into eternity. If that's not a wake-up call, I don't know what is. So the call is not only that we in this building know where we're going, but that we make it our business to help others find heaven as their eternal home. And many people, as you know it well, they don't have a clue. They think, like what I've mentioned in the sermon, well, they're not too bad, and they'll make it. But they're not going to make it until they follow the instructions laid out right here in this passage of Scripture and other Scriptures that we have. So we need to, by example and by sharing the gospel. That's why we have Way of the Master, by the way. Way of the Master is not just something to do on Tuesday night. And yet some of you, you'll hear that announcement about Way of the Master. You'll say, well, that's for whoever, but it's not for me. Why would you not want to learn how to be better equipped to tell people how to make sure they're going to heaven? As a Christian, what could be better than that? I came across this statement in my morning devotions not long ago. I can't remember what day it was, but I pondered it. I wish I could tell you what book it came out of. I forgot to write it down. But this, I think it was one of the old Puritans. I've gotten to love them and try to read them faithfully every day. Several different books that I try to delve into. This is a short statement, but what a statement. Listen to it. It's a prayer. Lord, the writer said, Lord, may our home be a nursery for heaven as we instruct our children and show the way by our example. Begins in the home, doesn't it? Our children, our grandchildren. It's not enough that mom and dad go to heaven, but that we want to instruct them and show them the way to heaven. How important that is. I'll close with this. We'll have prayer. I've used this sermon or this text. I've not preached it exactly this way, but I've preached from this text many, many times. Funeral homes, as you can imagine, because of what it says. Gravesides. And always, as I have thought back, there may be an exception to this, but I think most all the times I can remember, it will come to my mind as I'm preaching, as I'm reading that scripture, that people that are hearing this scripture, and some of them may be at a funeral or at a graveside, and that's the only time they hear the Word of God. And so I'm keenly aware that souls are in the balance. Literally in the balance. And that people that are hearing that passage are either going to heed that and they'll end up in heaven, or they will say, no, that's not for me, or reject it in some way, and they'll end up in hell. That's the reality. And what is true at a funeral or at a graveside is true of a service like this. You're going to hear it. And everybody in this building, I want you to know it, everybody in this building will either end up with heaven in your future or hell in your future. There is no alternative. Heaven or hell. So I ask you, will heaven be in your future? Only you can answer that. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will do what only you can do, and we pray that you have already spoken to hearts, and we know where we stand already. And Father, if we're not saved here this morning, how I pray that the Holy Spirit would not let go of our heart, but He will continue to press the issue, that He will continue to impress upon us the need to repent and believe, to trust in Jesus Christ, if we are to see you in heaven. Lord, this is our prayer today, that anyone who's not yet saved will be saved. That's something only you can do, Lord. We depend upon you and we look to you to save the lost. Encourage those who are saved. Lord, help us to be concerned about those that don't know you, that are headed on the broad road to destruction. Help us to live before them and to share with them as we ought. And Lord, may this wake us up as believers to the reality that every person we see on any given day is a soul that will spend eternity one place or the other. Real places, both of them. Impress that upon our soul. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.